giving, hospitality, those kinds of things show up as gifts of the Holy Spirit as well. But there's nine gifts that were given for the purpose of being able to operate in the Spirit in the way that Jesus did. We talked about this before. We have all of the capacity that He did. We just don't use it. We have not gotten to the place where we access all of it, or in some cases, much of it. And where we are is on the gifts of prophecy, which is verse page 63, little F at the bottom. Now, prophets are sometimes misunderstood. A prophet's job is to comfort the afflicted or to afflict the comfortable. But sometimes, in doing that, they tell the future. The word for prophet is nabi, and it means encourager. So Barnabas, for instance, whose name was Joseph, really, was nicknamed Barnabas because he was such an encourager. He would go around and encourage people, and he, in particular, is well known for several of acts of encouragement that he did. One was that he sold a very expensive piece of property in Cyprus and gave the money to the poor, feed the poor in Jerusalem. Because when the people became Christians, they got cut off from the Jewish welfare system. And so these early church widows were starving because they no longer provided for in the synagogue. And Barnabas went out and sold a big piece of property and gave the money to feed them. And other people were so inspired by that they did likewise. And the scripture said that no one had any need because every man then gave what they... That he was also known as an encourager because when Paul... got off with John Mark because John Mark, a young man on the first missionary journey, had turned back when it got tough. Paul wouldn't let John Mark go on the second missionary journey. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he stood up for John Mark and said, look, he's young, he'll be better off this time. Paul would have none of it, so Barnabas took John Mark and went off and did his own ministry, but took John Mark with him to... raise him up, to disciple him. And so Paul went on his second missionary journey with a guy named Silvanus, sometimes known as Silas. Like Paul and Silas, you know, they got whipped together in the Philippian jail, remember? So John Mark was developed over time and became famous as the writer of the first gospel and as the amanuensis or secretary or scribe for the Apostle Peter. And later in his ministry, Paul recommends John Mark to people, publicly praising him. And it's this kind of encouraging activity that just is representative of so much of what this man Joseph was known for, that they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, the very son of encouragement, as it were. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. We talked about that before. The Holy Spirit comes to us when we are in deep need and distress, whatever, for the purposes of offering us the love of God. And, of course, the time when we are most in need is when we are lost. And so it is the Holy Spirit is the mechanism for God to interface with us in the Spirit and offering us the love of God. And when people are in grieving or if they are in pain or hurting or been abused or... put upon, maybe persecuted. It is the Holy Spirit that is the source of comfort to those people. At the same time, the Holy Spirit's job is to afflict the comfortable. When we get cocky or complacent or just don't really care, the Holy Spirit comes into our life for the purposes of messing with us, so to speak. He's the woodshed God. And so what happens is that we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that regard. A prophet is a minister of the Holy Spirit. They speak for the Holy Spirit. So if the nation, for instance, is being oppressed by their enemies or whatever, the prophets will often get up and prophesy that the Lord loves them and cares for them, that He will be with them and all that sort of thing. And very often they'll say, and down the road this is what's going to happen in light of that ministry. Or if the nation is cocky and arrogant and... not walking with God very well like we are, the prophet might get up and say, the Lord is unhappy with what you are doing. You've abandoned your covenant, and He's going to kick your tail. That is the ministry of the prophet. And the foretelling of the future part is ancillary to the ministry. So when we talk about having the gift of prophecy that the Holy Spirit gives to anyone who is filled with the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the gift of prophecy, it's the ability to encourage or rebuke. So you might, people say, well, I'm no prophet. You know, I mean, I'm not here to tell the future. Well, the prophetic gift in us is that which helps us to reach out to someone who's hurting or wrestling with issues and encourage them. And when we encourage them in the Spirit, we encourage them supernaturally so that they're, you know, people will say, well, that person came and talked to me and I just really lifted my spirits or whatever. The same way with the rebuke issue. There are times when God calls us to confront somebody with their unfaithfulness or their lack of walking with the Lord, and so that's where that comes from. All right, we all need both encouragement and reproof. If we stiff arm discipline, and the word discipline means training or reproof, then we are making a big mistake. We are stiff arming God. The Lord very often puts us through difficult circumstances so that we might grow, or He might put a barrier in front of our path so we might take another path. He might allow us to suffer our consequences and maybe not let up on that until such time as we get the right attitude. All of these things are done because God loves us. In Hebrews 12:5 it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now, when you look at our world today, and we see that there are a lot of children who give no discipline. They receive no discipline because it's falling out of favor, because parents are cowardly and don't want to give it out because they don't understand it, or for a lot of reasons, maybe they're allowing themselves a whole lot of grace to sin, and so they see no reason to check the behavior and attitude of their children. And what happens is those children growing up without discipline wind up totally crosswise with society. They wind up in jail, or they wind up being unable to function in society. They don't know how to give of themselves. They don't know how to share. They don't know how to make room for someone else. They don't know how to strap on the difficult load for the sake of the weaker. There's a lot of things they don't know how to do because they've never been disciplined. And as such, they are like abandoned children. They're like children who've had no parents. So even though someone gave them biological existence and maybe bought their school books, they are nonetheless illegitimate children because of the lack of discipline. Prophets sometimes foretell the future. We talked about that. The Old Testament prophets mainly trained and reproved God's people. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, we're told of another gift of the Spirit called the distinguishing or discerning of spirits. The distinguishing or the discerning of spirits. We are given by the Holy Spirit the ability to understand what spirit we're dealing with, either in a situation or in a person. The gift of discerning of spirits, the ability to know whose spirit is operating. There are both good spirits and bad spirits. Both God and His angels are good spirits, and bad spirits, the demonic angels, the fallen angels, and with their leader, Lucifer, who seek to mislead us. Angels have rank and personality, and so therefore do demons. The angelic host was created as a servant beings. They were created to serve the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as so, they are divided, as far as we can see, into three groups. Each of them led by an archangel or an overangel, namely Michael, Lucifer, and Gabriel. Michael is the archangel over the ministry of the second person of the Trinity, and therefore over Israel, among other things. So Michael comes into play in the Bible whenever he's representing the pre-incarnate Christ. Gabriel represents the Holy Spirit and comes into play whenever he's representing that. For instance, it's Gabriel that shows up and tells Mary that she's going to have a child. It's Gabriel that shows up and tells Zachary that he's going to have a son. All of these things are ministries of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit who overshadows Mary in order to make her pregnant. And so Gabriel shows up as the messenger and several other places. The third one was Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer. And he was apparently the key servant over all of the servant group of angels for the Father. And according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Lucifer grew proud and arrogant of his role, his position, and he sought after and wanted the seat at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he was God's right hand man, so he felt like he should sit at the right hand of the Father and have a stature there. But that seat was reserved for someone else. It was reserved for the man Jesus Christ when he was successful in what he was going to do. And so it was not reserved for Lucifer, and therefore he could not have it. The scripture says that he made war against God because he was not able to have it, and made war against man, which is the race of Jesus' people, because in order to get even with Jesus or to harm Jesus, he made war on all the humans whom Jesus represents as sitting at the right hand of the Father. So consequently, he has as his goal in life to thwart the plans of God, and particularly in our lives, to try to destroy us all. His goal is to make us all wind up separated from God for eternity. If he can't have it, if he can't have the presence of God, he doesn't want anybody to have the presence of God. And when he fell, he took one third of the host of heaven with him, scripture says. So that group of people over whom he had oversight, they fell with him. So the impression you have is that he polluted the thinking and attitude and behavior of his entire command. And so they fell with him. It says here in Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, this world, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." Whenever you or I get into a scrap about something with someone, whether I'm scrapping with you or you're scrapping with me or we're scrapping with each other, the truth of the matter is we're really not fighting each other. What we're doing is being played like violin on both sides by angelic beings who are stirring up the contest against us. So if Nancy and I, for instance, are having an argument about something, the issue is really not that we're upset with each other so much as we are being led and directed by the satanic being to selfishness or all kinds of other things, and that which causes us to fight against each other. Now, when I teach premarriage classes, one of the things that we talk about is that all godly communities are trinities, trinitarian in nature. And what I mean by that is you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is a trinitarian community, and they each make room for and allow for submit to each other. And so it is with marriage. You have a husband and a wife and a third party. And the third party, remember, the triangle is the strongest structural form. You can't destroy a triangle, not easily anyway, and without totally crushing it. But, you know, you get a square and it'll do this on you. But if you get a triangle, each side pushes against the other two sides in such a way as to provide strength to all sides. So what happens is that in a marriage, you have the husband and the wife and a third party. If the third party in that marriage is God at any particular moment, then your community is strong. If the third party is Satan at any particular moment, then your community is broken. So if you have a spat going on, an argument between two people, and what you need to do, once you understand what's going on, or realize what's going on, is that you're being played, and what you've got to do is you have to immediately come together and dethrone Satan off the third chair and put God back in that chair. Once you realize that you're just giving in to the satanic influences that are out there, that you're being selfish, you're following the god of this world, Paul says. You know, remember, the old man was a captive of the god of this world, Paul says. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." But the new man has Jesus as the master, not Satan as the master. And so when the people behave like the old man, they have reestablished the satanic master and as the third person in the triangle. So what we have to do is get together very quickly and say, look, we're not really fighting each other. We're really fighting selfishness and all kinds of other things that come from somewhere else. And so we ask the Lord to come together and help us and join us in our little community here, and then things work themselves out very rapidly. It's a learned skill. But it is learned, it's easily learned, and it's something people should be taught. It's not uncommon thinking. You see it, for instance, if you read a story or hear something about two brothers are scrapping and the parent will come along and say, look, you're brothers, you should love each other. You know, in other words, there's a God that connects the two of you and operate out of that. Well, if the brothers just give lip service to that, they're just going, you know, whatever. But if they understand that, then they, you know, if they can bring that into focus, then they can once again be restored into fellowship. So,
I was going to say, Wayne and I have really noticed this in our home. Like if we have a night where we try to have praise and worship or something, we're always like incredibly attacked. It's like we could get so mad at each other before something like that. Generally, we have grace, but there's times if he's getting ready to teach or whatever, we'll sit down to dinner and he'll say something, and it's so easy to take it the wrong way. It's like the enemy will just really try to come in and just make me mad at him or whatever. You know, it's just plays with that. So we have to just be aware of that, to be really careful and
so we just say we're under attack. You know, I mean, we'll, you know, you'll get this. Wait a minute, we're under attack. You know, this is not the way we act. This isn't the way it, you know, it goes. And it's not just Nancy and I. I have I do this at a regular basis with my friends who are Christians. I say we're not going to scrap like this. This isn't us. This is something else that's trying to come in between us, because the Scripture tells me that's the case. That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fights are not with people. Our fights are with those spiritual enemies that are stirring us up against each other. And if we can get that in our understanding and join, even especially if we can join together against that spiritual enemy. Sometimes I have somebody who's coming after me pretty strongly or whatever. And my attitude is that I know they're the person who's doing the yelling, but they're really not the person who's really stirring all this up. And so I just pray against the spirit that's operating behind them. And Jesus sort of gave us this clue when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's not these people here that are really trying to taunt me and yell at me and spit at me and all this kind of stuff. They're being stirred up by an evil that they really don't understand. They're captive. They're captured by an enemy. And if they knew what they were doing, if they understood my love for them and all that sort of thing, they wouldn't be doing this. But they're captured. They're captured. So we've talked a lot in here about people being captured, not evil, and captured at different levels. Some people are more captured than others, and some people are captured just sort of momentarily. We can all lose that. But so the one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit then is the discernment of spirits, the distinguishment of spirits, the ability to know which spirit's operating on a primal level. Is it God, the Holy Spirit, or is it Satan, the satanic spirit that's operating in a particular scenario? And most of us understand what it's like to be around something that's satanic, that's overtly satanic. It just makes your skin crawl. And every once in a while you'll run into somebody who makes your skin crawl, and you'll realize this person's really got a load on, you know, of the enemy. And the same thing is true, for instance, with fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-control. So someone who attempts to make us afraid or intimidated is not from God. Neither is their spirit from God. And so we learn as we make war, put on the armor of the Lord, which Ephesians 6 is about. We'll get to in a minute. We learn to do battle with the spirits that come against us, not with the people in whom they travel. And in that process, we wind up being able to make friends even of our enemies. I can tell you of dozens and dozens of people who've either come into the classes or been around me in some way or another who made it their business to make my life miserable. Whatever's going on. And my response used to be to react to them by trying to overpower them. I'm not without the ability to choose somebody out or to put them down or whatever. But it's not the nature of my Christ to do so. It's not the nature of Jesus to do so. And so what I have learned to do is learn to deal with them as Jesus would. And so what happens is that as I have befriended those people, First comes confusion. They don't understand why I'm befriending them. And then after a while, they just sort of come around. And I could give you names and stuff that I won't, because I don't want to embarrass several of you. But anyway, just kidding.
I really appreciated this, by the way, the idea that, you know, the captured situation has really been very revealing for me personally. But I wanted to get back a little bit towards the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, many trained and reproved God's people. I heard it. Wasn't there a 400-year period or so in the Old Testament time?
From the time of Malachi the prophet until John the Baptist, there was no prophetic word.
Or trained people?
No. No prophetic word. God did not speak to them for 400 years.
As opposed to prophesying, I can see, you know, where we thought it was predicting things, and that would make...
No.
Yeah, okay, that would be...
They didn't speak a word to them, good or bad, for 400 years.
Wow.
It's kind of like you go, okay, I'm sure I'm glad they're not picking on me anymore. You know, you're in trouble when your parents quit,
Yeah. That's right.
You look around the corner for the men in the white coats to grab you up, because they've given up. I mean, you know, that's kind of what we did with Ben. You know, we turned him over to God and to the police. So, anyway, all right. So, I need to be able to discern the spirit of what's happening at any particular moment. Strife is a spirit. It's not from God. It's from the enemy. If I'm in an environment where strife is going on, I need to discern it and then to step back and not jump into it. Not cooperate, that go along with it. Greed. Every once in a while you can see something like they do a penny sale or something at some store, and there's like 80,000 people, you know, outside fighting over something worth $5, and all of them could afford 10 of those at full price, but because it's discounted, they've got to have it. And you know, you see people scrapping over things as if they're in short supply and desperately necessary. As opposed to, you know, and when you do that, you just sort of need to sort of step back and realize you know you don't want to be a part of what's going on there. It's a good way to get people trampled. You know, people consider some things as more important than people. That happens a lot. Sometimes we consider that shirt on sale right there in my color and size more important than the, you know, three ladies who've got it, and so to break their nose is no big deal because after all I need that shirt. And that's, you know, that's the spirit of greed. Hoarding. Sometimes you get around a situation and you see people who are just buying and buying and buying, and they don't need it. Their attitude seems to be, well, We might have a shortage of rubber bands sometimes, so I bought 7,000, you know, just in case, you know, and it's a hoarding attitude. Those are all spiritually discerned. You can determine, you can, if you will pray and seek the Lord, use the gifts of the Holy Spirit in you, you can discern what's going on. Lust. It's not at all difficult for a lot of people to discern when someone's operating in a very lustful way. Today they market it as the way it should be, but anger. You can see people who are angry without borders and that are just over the top angry, way over the top angry, being offended over things that are just over the top. So what happens is that people sometimes go from the human realm of something into the demonic realm of something, and so they're being stirred up in that regard. The discernment of spirits, to know what a spirit might be operating. In Colossians 2, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He said Jesus triumphed over the demonic spirits. And he refers to those spirits as principalities and powers. Up above, he referred to them in the same way, also as rulers, and sometimes they call them, you see the word thrones. These are all designations of orders of demons, and they are terms that actually proceed from the Persian army. These are the terms that were used by the Persian army to describe their sergeants and captains and lieutenants and majors, etc. And so when they come into the writing as a way of describing these levels. In Daniel 10, We have a story, which we're actually going to be spending time on when we start our class on Wednesday nights. Daniel prays to God and said, how long are people going to be in captivity, Lord? How long? And this is after some time in Daniel's, prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years of captivity, and it was getting toward that time frame, and Daniel was asking the Lord to clarify this. How long was it? And so Daniel prayed, and he prayed for 21 days until he got an answer. And at the end of 21 days, an angel came to him and said, on the day that you prayed, I was sent out with the message to tell you the answer to the question. But the spirit over Persia restricted me or restrained me from coming into you, from coming to you. Now, and it says, then Michael the archangel had come and push him out of the way, and then I could come and bring you the answer. So what we're seeing is this messenger angel was sent out, but he was resisted by an angel of higher authority, who was a demonic angel of higher authority, until Michael, the archangel over Israel, came and pushed the spirit of Persia out of the way with his higher authority in order that that first angel might come. So we see the organization of the demonic realm and how it's structured and how it's built. Then he says the answer is that you'll be in captivity for 7 years. And when the 70 years is over, then this and this and this. And he gives him a whole bunch of other information that we use quite a bit in our end time studies concerning how long it will be between the time of the end of their captivity and the coming of the Messiah the first time and then the second time. So he gives them all of that information at the same time. Reading on through the scripture here, so you can see it in the scripture, he says, do not be afraid, Daniel. I'm in Daniel 10:12. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your word was heard, and I came in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I have been left, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. What we're meant to understand by here and other places is that Satan has arrayed his kingdom in such a way as to have a military strategy. Satan is not like God. Satan's not everywhere. People say, well, the devil made me do this. Well, probably not, because Satan is just one being, and he can only be one place at a time, and probably none of us are significant enough for him to waste his time on. He's in Washington, D.C., trying to get those guys to do stuff, or he's in some other huge, you know, Russia or some other, and he's going from place to place. He's not there all the time. He's only got so many hours in a day that he can operate. So what happens is that he divides his troops up in rank and order and file. And so over nations, he puts princes, which are big key demonic, you know, like generals, big key demonic angels. And under them are colonels, lieutenants, sergeants, whatever, powers, thrones, principalities. Those are all lower level demonic beings, and gives them assignments. And so you and I are usually dealing with some toady who's way down on the list because, you know, we are practice fodder for these other guys. If you read C.S. Lewis, if you like C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book, allegory, called The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, he has a young angel, a young demon whose name is Wormwood, I think. And Wormwood is in training. And he writes to his uncle Screwtape to help him to understand how it is to seduce human beings. And so Uncle Screwtape is giving him all this advice on how to seduce human beings. And in the process of reading this, it's a sort of delightful way to get a glimpse of what's evil in our life and how it got there and how it operates and whatever. So we've got Uncle Screwtape, who's a little bit up the totem pole. He's kind of an Archie Bunker type, you know, who's telling the meathead, the angel, how to deal with this. So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. If you go to a city or any locale, and if you are at all discerning on a particular day or regularly, you can very often discern the spirit of a city. For instance, you merely need to get off the plane in Vegas and sense the spirit there of lawlessness and gambling and all, you know, this lack of moral control. If you go to Dallas, you'll sense the spirit of divorce. If you go to Alpharetta, you'll sense a spirit of consumerism. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll experience confusion, great confusion. And if you go to whatever city you go to, you'll tend to feel that spirit. Now, cities don't just have negative spirits, but they also have positive spirits. So, for instance, people will say, well, I went to Savannah, it was charming. Well, Savannah is a charming place in one sense because of their hospitality, but Savannah, as you know, is also a wicked place. And if somebody, they wrote that book, Midnight in the Garden of Good and Evil, about Savannah, and it really sort of plays on all of the voodoo and all of the wickedness that is there in that particular city. And spirits develop attitudes and stuff in cities. Usually, I mean, some cities are based in murder. You know, like Atlanta was the murder capital of the world until several years ago. You know, and Chicago, you know, the cricket politics and, you know, all this sort of thing. So cities have natures, and those natures are a reflection of the demonic beings that are working in those cities. When men decide, men and women, or godly men and women, decide to take their city back for God, what they do is they sit down, begin to spiritually map the city. They begin to figure out what demons are operating, whatever. I actually had a course in seminary on spiritual mapping and warfare. Taught by David Siemens, not David Siemens, the other younger Siemens, Steve. And it was a very good course, and we actually mapped out Wilmore. Spiritually mapped Wilmore and found out a whole lot of things about Wilmore we didn't know, including why there are so many churches that don't work together there. It was very interesting because it goes back to historical events. We were able to discern those things. So the ability to discern spirits is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of us have it at some level if we're Christians, and we will have it at more level, a higher level, if we'll, number one, develop it and seek it from the Lord and whatever, and as we need it. Parents very often have a sense or a discernment about the people their daughters are hanging out with, you know, as to whether you're good or bad. And sometimes, you know, because we're human and we're not all, you know, great giants in this, but we have the gift of suspicion, which is just wrong. But very often, that's not what it is. Very often we have a you know, and it's not just parents. I mean, you people have a sense of the kind of people their friends are hanging around with, or whatever. Sometimes you can meet a person for the first time, and you can go. I sense something in this person here. It might be, for instance, that they are suicidal, or that they are deeply depressed, even though they're cracking jokes and all this kind of stuff all the time. You might have this deep abiding sense that this person is really lonely, because the Holy Spirit in his ministry, gives us the ability to discern spirits. So that's what this one's all about. And, yeah.
Can I share a story?
Yeah.
In the church we ran in Mobile years ago, it was a charismatic church, and we had different pastors over small groups and everything. And the pastor we had, he definitely had a gift of discerning of spirits. And we went through, had regular counseling. We were young married and had two babies, and he was praying for us one night. He was praying for me, and he discerned that I had a spirit of lethargy. I think he almost fell asleep talking to me, and it was just really loud the way it worked. And he just prayed against this, and I'll tell you, lethargy. Mm-hmm. I grew up on my dad's side of the family, just very lazy people, and it was almost like a virtue to the less you could do, the better, you know. And it's like I love my dad, and I sort of had picked this up. And anyway, he prayed, and it was just, it wasn't like no shrieking, weird thing. It was just gone, and it's like I had energy come into me, and I've had normal energy ever since then, but I did not have it at that point. I was just, I had twins, I had two babies. You know I needed energy, but it's like, I mean, so God just, it was just a really miraculous thing.
Yeah, it was a deliverance. We'd call that a deliverance.
Or 35 years.
The casting out of spirits or whatever.
Very practical. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you see it. I mean, like she said, very often when you think of casting out demons or spirits, you think of wild scenes, people yelling or their heads spinning around, vomiting, and all, you know, that kind of thing. But it's actually not like that most of the time. What happens with people is they can sense in themselves that they have a spiritual struggle with some area that they want to get rid of, and it's more than they can handle, and they'll ask the Lord, and the Lord will deliver them of that. I'll give you a good example. In Psalm 19, y'all have your Bibles. Psalm 19, it's a really good scripture to help us understand the nature of the demonic realm and how it works in our lives, or how it comes to work in our lives. The first six verses of Psalm 19 talk about the glory of God, how majestic He is and how wonderful He is and smart and brilliant, and how His laws and His principles are operate to create all this brilliance that we have. And it's very poetic. It talks about the sun being like a warrior running across the sky, and you know, his tent is in the heavens, and all this sort of thing, and bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning, rising from one circuit to the other. So it's all this poetic waxing about the marvelous wisdom and brilliance of God. And then in verse 7, it starts off by getting a little more practical. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, the word law is the word Torah. We use the word Torah to describe the word law. But the word Torah means more than just law-like commandments. It means law-like basic operating principles. It means law-like precepts. Law-like the wisdom of God. The Torah, the way God thinks. Is, the Torah is more than just, you know, don't do this or don't do that. It's all about how His ways. And so, In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, the things that God says will make you wise if you will just hear them. People hear what God says and they go, well, that's stupid. Well, that's stupid, you know. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, it's dependable, making simple people wise. Okay, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The basic operating principles, you know, the precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When God tells you to do something, it's a good idea. It's good for you. You should embrace that. And it will make you open up and see, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. By fear, it means awe or respect. The word fear in the Bible usually means awe or respect. Like the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, or people without when people lack the fear of the Lord, they cast off restraint. It means respect. If they don't have a respect for who the Lord is, that sort of thing. The judgments of the Lord are true. The things that God values are true. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More desirable are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. So, the principles of God, the Torah, His judgments, His commandments, His precepts, His operating principles, these are all extraordinarily beneficial to us. They're better than gold, and they're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. We should embrace these things so that we will become wise and happy and profitable and prosperous, all these sort of things. In verse 11, though, he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping him there is great reward. Not only are these important to us to benefit us and will make us happy and wise and smart and all that sort of thing, but if we fail to respond rightly to the principles, to the Torah of God, we can get ourselves in deep trouble. Moreover, by them is our servant warned, and in keeping them there's a great reward. If we keep these principles, we are rewarded with less pain in our life. If we rebel against these principles, we will get ourselves in trouble. And then he talks about how that happens. He says this, who can discern his errors? We're going to do five steps here, so you want to write these down. Errors. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, O Lord, of hidden faults. The second one is faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. So presumptuous sin is the third. Let them not have rule or dominion over me. Dominion is the fourth step. And then I shall be blameless and acquitted of the great transgression. So the fifth step is the great transgression. He says, who can discern his errors? An error is a mistake that you make. And it's a mistake that you make and for which you may not even be culpable. For instance, an infant can commit an error. They do something they shouldn't do. It's a mistake. And you can make an error and, you know, no harm, no foul. Just learn from it and go on. There's no culpability there. It says, acquit me from hidden faults. Faults are cracks. The word fault is usually used to mean a crack, like the fault in the earth, the San Andreas fault, or a fault in a diamond, which is a crack or a flaw in the diamond. That's what the word fault really means. We said, well, you know, it's your fault or whatever. We're using the term in a way that's not traditional. So a fault is a crack. So then he says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins is sin you know are wrong, but you presume to do it anyway. Okay? Now we've gotten into an error. An error is something you do sometimes without even realizing it's wrong or whatever. And if that error is repeated on a regular basis, it becomes a fault or a crack in your spiritual sort of armor, it's your spiritual sort of psyche, your spiritual being. And then it says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are sins you know are wrong, but you do them anyway. Okay? And it says, if not, then they will begin to have dominion over you. This is the area where the demon comes in. Because your sin becomes dominating in your life, and it begins to dominate you. In other words, instead of you sinning, sin sins within you, like Paul said. Sin takes you over. And you're now beyond your own will. You are doing that which you have been compelled to do because you've allowed it to take you over. And then it says, if you don't fix that, then you're going to be guilty of the great transgression, which is the inability to repent or the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, call it whatever you will. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. If we refuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and the only sin that's unpardonable is the inability or unwillingness to repent. If we can repent, we can be pardoned. If we can't repent, we can't be pardoned. All right, let's give an example. You've got this little baby sitting there in the crib, and it's Johnny, and he's wet. His diaper's gotten pretty loaded up, and he's not happy. And so he's whimpering out, crying out, and no one hears him. Mama's watching the soap opera, or she's busy cleaning up a mess, or she's zonked out on the couch, or whatever it is. Because she's exhausted. This is like the 17th diaper today. And so at any rate, so he begins to be unhappy, and so after a while, not being cared for, he is a little louder until eventually he just kind of loses it and just starts, and just really, it's really freaking out. Okay, actually, mommy hears him and she comes rushing in and, oh, I'm doing a little boy, whatever. And so she, whatever, and she fixes him all up. And he goes, that was interesting. And so after a while, he begins to realize that if he just really screams and shouts a lot, she'll come. Now, that's an error. That is manipulating somebody to do something by the use of anger. That's an error. Johnny hasn't a clue. He is not capable of understanding at 4 or 5 years old that that's a sin, but it is nonetheless an error. So he begins to develop a behavior around anger as a way to manipulate the behavior of other people. Or to get his way. Okay. Now, what happens is that manner or style becomes embedded in him. And so whenever he doesn't get his way, that's what he goes to. And after a while, it's a regular part of his strategy. It's a fault in his spiritual armor. It's a mistaken, erroneous, sinful action for which he's not yet culpable, but it has become a regular part of him. Now, if his parents would deal with that appropriately very early on to make him understand this is not acceptable, that wouldn't grow in him. But if they just sort of let it slide, either because they are helpless or hopeless or they don't know what they're doing or whatever, after a while, he winds up ruling the roost, okay? So, Johnny gets to be 7 or 8 years old, and his parents have been telling him now for 5 or 6 years that it's wrong for him to do this, but now Johnny understands that it is indeed wrong. Now he realizes, I mean, he's gotten to the place of rational thinking, and he goes, you know what, that really isn't right. At some particular point in here, he realizes this is not what God wants me to do, but I like it. And it gets me what I want, and so I'm going to discontinue it anyway. Now he's reached the area of presumptuous sin. He knows it's wrong, but he's going to do it anyway. Okay? That is a new step. When we do that, we open ourselves up to the demonic realm. Because when we intentionally sin against God, we invite the demonic to join with us. Because we're now in agreement with them. They're against God, we're against God, and they're going to agree with them. So what happens is a demon of anger, we're told in the scripture that demons have natures. You know, this kind of a spirit, that kind of spirit, whatever. Now, the demon of anger is roaming around the earth looking for someone to devour. The demon is looking for a 5-bedroom, 2-car garage, 2-story home in which to live. And here's Johnny. He's got a lawn even, you know. I mean, Johnny's a really good place to move into. So he moves into Johnny and he starts helping Johnny get mad. Now what's happening is Johnny is not getting angry when he wants to. He's getting angry when he doesn't want to. His anger is taking him over. It is coming out of him so fast and furious. It takes over when he shouldn't have. He winds up chewing his boss out and getting fired. He winds up doing something, driving his girlfriend away. He winds up chewing off the teacher and getting expelled to school. And all these things are beginning to work against him, but he can't control his anger anymore. It's controlling him. That's demonic. That's where the demon has now taken dominion over him. And if he doesn't know deal with this, it'll eventually define him and drive him away from God. It'll define and drive him away from God. And the way the person has to deal with this is to work backwards. He has to acknowledge that it's wrong and that he is wrong for doing it. He has to ask God to heal that fault in him and take away that error in his life. He has to ask God to take this out of his life. And when he does, the Holy Spirit can come in and remove it out of his life. Just like we do every other way of every other thing in sanctification, okay? It's the same process. But until we can confess it as sin and ask the Holy Spirit to help us, we are captured. And that's true whether it's anger or anything else. Let me give you another example. This is another Johnny. He's wandering around. He's in his parents' room. He's exploring, you know, because it's a fun thing to do. He's maybe about 9 or 10 or whatever. And he gets to rummaging through his father's dresser, lower drawer, and he finds these magazines, and they're very interesting. There's some very interesting pictures in them, and he starts looking at those pictures, and they're, wow, that's very interesting. And he hears his mother coming, so he folds them back up, and he puts them all away. But he begins to think about those. Those pictures make him feel special. He's not sure what it is about them, but they are energizing pictures. And so what happens is he finds his way back to them. And he's going back after a while. He's got a regular rendezvous with these magazines until one day his mother catches him. And she sits down and she explains to Johnny that these pictures are not right for him. They're wrong for him. They're sin for him. He shouldn't be watching them. Never mind why Daddy's got them there to begin with. That's another thing altogether. But she's explained to him that this is not something that he is supposed to be inviting into his life. And he gets it. But he doesn't care. Because those pictures make him feel in ways that he likes to feel. And so what happens is that he begins to come back to them anyway, looks for other outlets for this kind of behavior, and before you know it, a spirit of lust wandering around the earth looking for a home. Sees Johnny, 4-bedroom, 2-car garage, 2-bath, moves in. And now Johnny's got a problem because he's not just interested in lustful thinking, pornography, but it's captured him. And he is at great risk because he finds himself sneaking out of the adult shop, hoping no one would see him because he's the pastor of the First Baptist Church. His computer at church has got all kinds of stuff on it, which he can only hope that no one will discover, because he finds himself it just got him. And the reason is because he's allowed it to have dominion over him by agreeing with it that it's okay. By being presumptuous in his sin. So what's he have to do? Well, what he have to do first of all is acknowledge that it's not okay, that it's wrong. He needs to ask the Lord to take it out of his life. If he doesn't do that, it will eventually take him away from God. Yes, ma'am.
So Christians and non-Christians.
No confessions at this point, please.
Okay?
But Christians and non-Christians both can have demons in them.
Absolutely.
It's just that the Christians have the ability to discern.
Well, even non-Christians, like you take, who was that guy that killed all those people? And ate them for lunch.
Jeffrey Dahmer.
Jeffrey Dahmer got born again in prison. And he did an interview with Ed Bradley. With Ed Bradley and his father and Jeffrey Dahmer. And he was telling Ed Bradley how he got to the place where he could kill people and eat them. I mean, how that progressed. And he was talking about, it started off with pornography, and then the pornography wasn't working for him, so he started wanting to hurt things. So he was hurting animals, and then after a while that didn't work, and so he started hurting children. And then after a while that didn't work, and so hurting them began to be hurting them at a much higher level. One thing led to another, and then it just it just went consumed and whatever. But he knew it was wrong. He just didn't know how to stop it. Okay, he just didn't know how to quit it until he got born again. And then he was able to overcome it and on national television confess it and a whole bunch of other things about it. He didn't live very long after that because they murdered him in prison several months after that. Anybody who is willing to invite the demonic into their life can have a demonic presence in their life.
The Holy Spirit and a demonic presence can both reside.
Well, all right, let me give you, this is a story, this is an example we've talked about a million times. Jesus comes into our heart, he comes into the foyer and the sitting room. And we're having a good time, we're really loving Jesus and all that. And there's all these doors down the hall of our room, our house, and they're all closed shut because we haven't invited Jesus into those rooms. Okay? So what happens is Jesus goes, I've really enjoyed our fellowship here, you've got a nice, let me, just show me around. And you go, oh, you know what, I really wasn't ready for company. So why don't we do that at another time? He said, no. If you want to have fellowship with me, you gotta let me into your life more. So he goes to the first closed room and he says, what's behind this door here? And you go, ah, you know what? That room's not really made up. It's really a mess. You know, that's not going there. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open with me, I will come in and have fellowship with you. And, you know, we can have relationship. Revelation 3:20, a scripture about not salvation, but sanctification. So you go, okay, because I want the relationship with you. I really do. And you're going to think really badly of me, but I want the relationship with you. So, all right. And you unlock the door and you open it up. And then out of this room comes lust. You know, we've talked about this, okay? Because that's where you've been storing that. You've been storing your lust in this room right here, okay? And that's where you slip off to at nights, you know, to enjoy that. When everybody's else asleep in the house, that's where you go. So Jesus goes in and he opens up the windows and the doors and casts out this demon that's in there and fills the room with the Holy Spirit. And now you've got a foyer and a hall and a room. And after a while he goes, well, what about this room here? And you go, you know, we're doing so well. You know, we've had that talk, right? That's what that's like. It's like we have given our hearts to the Lord for the purposes of salvation, but we haven't given our hearts to the Lord for the purposes of sanctification in all the areas of our life. There are these places in our life which we are clearly still sinful and frankly have not done anything to deal with it. I mean, people who say, well, a Christian can't have a demon because the Holy Spirit is in Christians and the Holy Spirit and the demonic spirit can't occupy the same place. Show me that in the Scripture. And there's nowhere it says that. It's a very romantic notion. But the truth of the matter is almost anybody who will tell you that they have been born again will also tell you they are not sinless. They will also tell you that they still have sin in their life. Okay? And some of them will tell you that they have sin in their life at a pretty high level. You know? You take a person who's born again, for instance, but addicted to drugs. Okay? Addictions are very classic examples of demonic possession. Because it's where somebody has something going on in their life that is stronger than they are. Something they initially invited, but it began to take them over. So,
Is there ever a point where a person needs outside help?
Sure.
In order to get rid of the demonic presence, even if they want to get better?
Very often what happens is that you need outside help to discern what's going on. And very often what happens is that you need outside help to stand against the enemy because you lack the faith just to do it yourself. One of the reasons why we have each other is to provide each other with support. So if you have grief, which is not demonic, at a very, very high level, you need your friends to gather around you and help you in your grief. At least they can hold your hand while you cry and they can grieve with you. And you know what I'm saying? So we often need the brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, to support us in our walk with God, in how it is, including in something like this. So, basically, what this psalm is telling us, though, is that it all starts when we commit errors. When we do things that disagree with the Word of God. And one of the reasons why we should know the Word of God is so that we know what's an error. For instance, we've talked about before that reviling people is a sin. And yet in our world today, it's almost a virtue. You know, boy, I really ripped her a new one. You know, I mean, I just told her what for and whatever. You know, and you know, I'm just really good at telling you how awful homosexuals are. You know, and I just feel so righteous when I talk about how awful those people are and how what all should happen to them. And I want to see them burn and pop and follow them, flop on the griddle and all that kind of stuff. You know, that would be so good. Why would that be good? Because their Father in heaven is weeping at a lost child. Yet we think it's a virtue. And so we invite it into our heart. And after a while, that kind of hatred and bitterness becomes demonic in us. I see people all the time, they go, I can't get rid of that feeling. Well, let me help you with that. In the name of Jesus, come out! You know what I'm saying? It's an error. It's an error to think that that's a right thing. It's an error, for instance, to think concerning seduction, sexuality. It's okay to look as long as you don't do anything. That's an error. People say it all the time, don't they? They say, well, it doesn't matter if I look as long as I don't do anything. I mean, if I'm a guy, I can look at a woman with lust and imagine all kinds of things. But if I haven't actually done anything, I haven't sinned. If I'm a girl, I can look at that stud muffin over there and all that, and I can imagine. But if I haven't done anything, I haven't sinned. I can fantasize about having an affair with a guy at work, but if I haven't done anything, I haven't sinned. Is that right? Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, your poor Bible teacher, rabbis, told you that, but it isn't true. Because I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her. Okay? You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder with him. So, you know, you say, you know what? I could kill that guy. I won't because I'm a Christian. But I just hate the snot out of him, you know. I mean, I just, you know, and he's such a, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Jesus said, guilty, murder. Right, check it on your list, murder. Okay? So if we think that that's okay, that's just fine, we can do that all day, it's actually a virtue, what are we doing? We are in error about what it is that God has told us is right or wrong. And if we're in error and we let that error go on, it creates a kind of a pathway in our style. And you know, I mean, I see people all the time, they go, you know what, I'm just, that's just the way I am, that's just my nature. You know what, you love me, you have to love my style. You know, I could just I just tell it like it is. No, you don't tell it like it is. You abuse other people in the name of righteousness. That's what you do. You know, now that's when the prophet comes along. Okay, let's call this what it is. It's sin. No, it's just me. Well, it may be just you, but it's sin nonetheless. And it may not be just you. It may be you and something else. You know. So, does that speak to you?
It is.
Would you rather I talk to somebody else for a while?
No, I'm used to it.
Okay.
You're good sport.
All right. Now, let me give you another little example here in 2 Chronicles 18. There was a king named Ahab. Ahab was married to a Sidonian witch named Jezebel. And when I say witch, I don't mean, I'm not being snotty. She was a witch. She practiced witchcraft. And she was as evil as it gets. They had a daughter named Athaliah, and they married her off to the king of Judah's son, and it was all the same thing. At any rate, Ahab was an evil man. He was a toady. His wife ran him around pretty good bit. But he was an evil man, and he wanted to go to battle against Ben-Hadad, who was the general or the king over what we call Syria today, or Aram. And he got a hold of his father, his son's father-in-law, Jehoshaphat, who was the king over Judah, who was a righteous man. And he said, I need you to come down here and go to battle with me over my enemy, Ben-Hadad, because the reason they had this marriage in the first place was political alliances. So he said, you know, you've agreed to be my political ally. I've got to go to battle against Ben-Hadad. I need you to come down here and do this with me. Jehoshaphat grabs up his army and goes down there because he keeps his treaties. And he says, now have we sought the Lord about whether or not this is a righteous thing for us to do? And Ahab says, oh, I got prophets, you won't believe. And he trots out all these many, many prophets, and they say, tell us, prophets, what does the Lord say? And they said, oh, you should go and fight him, because God has given him into your hand. It's a good thing to do. He just needs pounding, and you're the right sort for that. You know, so they go on and on and on. And after a while, Jehoshaphat goes, these guys aren't really convincing. I mean, They just sound a whole lot to me like toadies. He said, "Do you have no prophets in here that have the right smell of a prophet, you know, whatever feel of a prophet?" He said, "These guys." He says, "Well," Ahab says, "Well, there is one guy. His name is Micaiah, and he prophesies for the Lord, and he never says anything good about me." So he said, "We can bring him in if you really want to hear him." Okay. So they send for Micaiah, and his men say to Micaiah, "Now you've got to come and prophesy for Jehoshaphat on behalf of King Ahab, but you need to say this. This is what you need to say, and don't you be contradicting the king like you usually do. You know, this is time for you to man up here and do the right thing." So they bring Micaiah in, and so they ask Micaiah, "What does the Lord say about us going to battle against Ben-Hadad?" Micaiah says, "Oh, God says go beat him up. You're just the right people for it. You should just go right down there and do that because you are the man of God. Go for it." And Ahab says, "Look, I know you're mocking me. That's not really what you think. What do you think?" And he says to him, "God is going to kill you in this battle today." And he says, "This is what the Lord says. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left." The hosts of heaven, that's the angels. "I saw all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and his left, God on his throne. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Ramoth-Gilead was the site of battle. He says, "Which one of you will do me the favor of enticing Ahab to go up and get his head kicked in up at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this while another said that. So these various spirits are suggesting how they might entice Ahab to go up. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said, "How will you do it?" He said, "I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of his prophets. I will go and encourage his prophets to tell Ahab wrong stuff." Receiving spirits. And he said, "Well, you are to entice him, but prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Now the important part of this story is besides the fact that it comes to pass, they lock up, you know, Ahab locks up Micaiah, and he says, "When I get back from battle, safe and sound," he said, "I'm going to slit your throat and pour out your blood and feed you to the dogs." And of course what happens is that's actually what happens to Ahab, not the other way around. In that particular battle, Jehoshaphat goes out. He's dressed in his full armor and regalia. He's obviously a king. And Ahab goes out and he's dressed as a common soldier because he's trying not to be seen. Because the strategy of Ben-Hadad is very unfair. He targets the generals, the leaders. I don't know how you know this or not, but in all of ancient battle history, there's a sort of an unwritten rule that you don't kill the generals and the kings. You don't do that. It's a gentleman's agreement. You don't do that. One of the reasons that the British thought that we Americans were such really repugnant people is because we'd actually shoot their generals off their horses, which was like, that's unfair. I mean, it's like, you know, they would come marching across the field in a line, straight forward, and we'd shoot from behind the trees, and they'd go, "That's unfair!" They go, "Kingy, kingy, kingy! They shoot at us from behind trees! They shoot our generals! It ain't fair!" Well, guess what? They wanted to win. So they did, and, you know, the British had them like 40-1. Well, so it was here with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They outnumbered little Lebanon up there a whole big bit. And so the head Ben-Hadad said, "Don't worry about the common soldiers. Aim for the kings." And since Jehoshaphat was the only one dressed like a king, they went bearing down on him, and he was fleeing away as fast as he could go, and they suddenly realized it was Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. So they let him go, because they really didn't have any beef against Jehoshaphat. But it says in the scripture here that an archer let an arrow fly randomly. It doesn't say here, it says it in your Bible. Let an arrow fly, unless it says it on the next page. No, it doesn't. Let an arrow fly randomly, and then it went through the neck of, or the heart, or whatever, Ahab, and he bled out in the chariot and whatever, and they took the chariot after his back to the castle, and they went around to the water pump and they pumped all the water out of the chariot. And the dogs came and licked up the blood of Ahab there in that particular site.
They left that out of my children's Bible stories.
It wasn't in your children's Bible stories?
No.
Yeah. Well, it's in Second Chronicles 18. That's right. And David gave Goliath a spanking, and that was the end of that, right?
Hypothetically, based on this, God could have sent a deceiving spirit to the Japanese to tell them to bomb Pearl Harbor so the U.S. would get into World War II.
That's very possible. That's very possible.
So,
same thing with the towers.
The good angels can also be deceiving spirits.
A good angel can.
The angels that reported to Gabriel and Michael.
They could do that. What they're doing is they're telling the false prophets. They're enticing the false prophets to tell Ahab stuff he wants to hear instead of
They were either Gabriel or Michael.
See, the same reason that that story was not in his Bible study is the same thing that causes us sometimes to get crosswise with God, because sometimes mommies don't want their children learning about really bad stuff like people getting their heads cut off and stuff like that. And so they go in and they tidy up the scriptures so that they don't say what they actually do say. Sometimes we don't want our children to be told all these gory details. For instance, most people can't give you a really good explanation about why God wiped out entire groups of people, men, women, children, animals, cats and dogs, babies, etc., and how that is a righteous thing for God to do, because they just duck the issue. So yeah, what happened is that God told these, he asked these spirits, these various angels, if they even had a plan for how to do this. Now this is Micah, this is Micaiah, who is telling him what all he saw, and whether he's being allegorical or not, I don't know. But the point is this, and that is that demons have natures. And in this particular case, he was saying that he was going to send a lying spirit to put the lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. Demons have natures: spirit of lust, spirit of lying, spirit of anger, spirit of hatred, spirit of bitterness, spirit of perversion, spirit of consumerism, etc., etc., etc.
Don't all belong, or not Lucifer's followers, they're also Michael and Gabriel.
No. The demons are belong to Lucifer, but God uses them. All right, you ever read Job?
Oh, so this deceiving spirit that he sent was one of the Lucifer's.
Well,
Okay, so does God trick them, or do they invite to be tricked?
Well, it sort of mocks next to me.
Or is that the same thing?
Yeah, it's the same thing. I don't need to play around with it in order to clean it up. I don't need to clean up what God does. Now, let's talk about Job for a minute. Everybody read Job? All right. In the first chapter of Job, it says God was in his heaven, and the sons of God were there with him. The sons of God is a term used in the Old Testament to describe angels, and Satan came there also. And God said to Satan, "Where you been?" And Satan said, "I've been roaming to and fro upon the earth to see who I might destroy." And God said, "Consider my servant Job. Look what a great guy my servant Job is." And Satan says, "Well, it's no wonder he serves you, because look how you bless him." And the Lord said, "Well, I tell you what, you can take away all of his blessings. Just don't touch his body, but you can take away all his blessings, and let's see how he responds. I bet he responds right." And so Satan goes down and he tears up everything Job owns and just destroys him, everything he's got. So after a while, God is in his heavens again, and Satan comes there also. And so what happens is that God says to him, "Where you been?" He says, "Well, I've been roaming to and fro upon the earth to see who I might destroy." And so God says, "Well, how about my servant Job? His response when you did all that was, 'The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord.'" That was Job's response. He said, "How about that?" He said, "Well, skin for skin." if you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, but don't take his life. And so Satan goes down and horribly deals with him physically. So he has these horrible boys. After a while, Job's wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? He's obviously turned against you. You know, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, what is this righteousness? Why would you be righteous in the face of the way God's treating you? And he says, shall we receive good from the Lord, not receive evil also? Shall we do that? Good times, bad times? If God gives us good times, shall we not receive bad times also? In other words, is God good all the time? All the time God is good? Shall we receive the Lord, praise the Lord, in the midst of good times and bad times? If the Lord allows the enemy to come into all that I own and take it all away, am I now to curse God? Or do I continue to praise God, figuring that He is wiser than me and knows what He's doing? Should I assume that God is always good? If He allows anything bad to happen, He has a purpose and a reason for it. If the Lord allows my 17-year-old son to die, should I assume that He's no longer a good God, or should I assume He's the same good God He was before, but He sees it appropriate for some good reason that's beyond my understanding to let him die? If the Lord allows me to have terminal cancer, should I assume that He's just a bad God and no longer serve Him? Or should I assume He's still the same good God He always was, and that He has a reason for that? That when I stand before Him and He explains to me what was going on, He will have a very good explanation, and I'll go, well, that makes sense. Because, see, that would be the faith answer. Okay? So, Job says that. That's what he says to his wife. And so, you know, we go on with the rest of the story, and eventually what happens is God not only restores Job, but He takes from out of Job two deep and hidden sins that were impeding his capacity for all of God, which are Leviathan and Behemoth, they're called, but they're self-righteousness and pride. Because if you're a good guy like Job, it's easy to be self-righteous and proud. But if you're a really good guy, it's hidden way, way down deep inside. And you really don't see it's there until all of a sudden all your good stuff's gone. And then you begin to go, well, why did you do this to me, God? You know, I mean, I was good. You know, I mean, that's what Job did. He eventually wore down took him a long time to wear down. And eventually he said, you know, I'd been better off if I wasn't born, God. You know, why would you do this to me? If you send me to Sheol, you know, I can't praise you there. I'm a lot, you know. And so he gives God all this rationale for why God shouldn't have let this happen to him. But not immediately. His immediate responses were all appropriate. Okay? And God, in His wisdom, gives Job no answers. All He says to him is, Job, where were you when I created the earth? You know, when I set the stars in place and flung them out and put them in motion, and when I set the earth in its axis around the sun and all, where were you? Were you around? You know, do you have that kind of capacity, Job, that you can argue with me on these kind of points? And Job's response was, I shut my mouth. You're right. I have no capacity whatsoever to judge you or argue with you. You're so much higher than I am, it isn't funny. All I can do is trust you. God goes, attaboy. Attaboy. And then what He does is He restores him, and He removes that self-righteousness and that pride from Job, and restores Job so that his second fortunes are better than the first. He gives Job a greater capacity for God, which is a blessing. So, now, in that story, what's germane to that story and what you're asking is it was God who sent Satan to deal with him. Tricked him, just out and out provoked him to go deal with Job. I mean, you know, God's up in His heaven, Satan's coming and going, and God's going, what you up to? You know? And it's like, you know, to God, Satan is a mere spoiled child. We have a tendency to think of God and Satan as these two big combatants of equal size, that there's this desperate struggle going on, and the balance is hanging, you know? You don't know who's going to win. That's dualism. That's Satan didn't have a chance to begin with. That battle's been over a long time ago. Amen. Satan's just an imp who thinks he's something, but he's not. He thought he was going to destroy Christ. What he got instead was a risen Savior. He thinks he's going to stop Christianity. The blood of the martyrs feeds the growth of the church. You know, every time, I don't know how many Harry Potter fans are in here. You know what happens when you grab the Hufflepuff cup? And how it multiplies. Y'all remember this story? Harry Potter goes into get a hold of a treasure that he needs for something or another. And there's the spell has been put on it so that if you touch it, it multiplies into a million, so you can't tell which one's the right one. Well, that's what happens. Satan comes after us, or after God, and he begins to come against God, and all of a sudden he's got twice as many Christians he's dealing with, or three times as many Christians. I mean, it's like he can never win. And so, you know, I once wrote an article for a Christian publication called Devil on a Leash, which says that Satan can only do what God allows him to do, and that God sometimes uses him for his purposes. Now, that's not how some people want to see it, but it's how the Bible says it is. It's how the Bible says it is. So, if God wants to get my attention by letting me, maybe my greed is my problem, and he wants to get my attention, and he steps back and withdraws his hedge of protection and lets that demon of greed come rushing on in and take me over. See, God's not powerless to deal with that demon of greed. What he's powerless to deal with is my inability or unwillingness to repent. God's not at all incapable of dealing with anything that can come upon us. He's only incapable of dealing with me when I won't cooperate. He's incapable of that. And so what God does is he does all things that he can do to get us to repent. That's why we get ourselves into the frying pan, and out of the frying pan into the fire. That's why God lets circumstances come upon us. Psalm 32, we should be trained by the eye of God so that the eye of God can lead us and guide us. Let me make sure I have the right psalm. I'm pretty sure it's right. Psalm 32, see 32 or 37. That God wants us to be led by the eye of God. We should be so sensitive to what the Lord wants to say to us. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will lead you by my eye. You know, the kid's wiggling on the bench in the middle of the church. You probably remember this. And the mother looks down and looks at you and you go, oops. And you straighten up because, you know, you know exactly what she's talking about. And all she did was look at you. That's because you're well-trained. You're a well-trained, obedient child, and that's all it took. But he says, now if that don't work, God can use the bit and the bridle, like with a horse. You know, if you're going to be as stubborn as a mule, God's got a fix for that too. And he can, with that bit and the bridle in there, and he can get you turned in the right direction. But when that doesn't work, what he does is he gives you over to the consequences of your behavior. He lets you have what you want in spades. If you're sitting here begging to be the greediest man on earth, he will step back and let the demons of hell screech in because you're begging for it. Because he knows that the only chance you have left is to get to the place where the sheer vomit of your condition is such to make you want to get out of it. And then, and only then, if like Ebenezer Scrooge, you can find a way back, you can find a way to call on God. If you can get to the place where you go, I desperately need you here, then he can throw you a rope. But only then. And so what happens is that God gives us over all the time to our will, to do whatever we will, and he withdraws his hedge of protection and lets all of those things come to help us that we ask for, wish for, and seek for. I mean, it's like, I don't think people know what they do when they watch television. I don't think people understand what they're inviting into their hearts when they watch television. And not all television. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that people just sit and they watch and they're inviting it into their hearts. They watch adultery and they just keep watching it. Or they watch murder or violence. I mean, you know, most of us have some sort of sense that we don't like the violent nature of the video games. Most of us are sort of in that camp. Maybe not all of us. But because we sense that somehow or another it's just not right to feed the human soul on that much violence. We think that's not right. We don't know why, we just think it is. But we're right. It's a discernment of spirits. We realize that that much violence can only... You know, you are what you eat. You become what you eat.
all you have to do is look back in cinema. What was violence 20, 30?
If you look at the progression of evil in the cinema, it's a great example.
And why does it happen? Because people's tolerance, they want more and more and more.
It's called porn creep.
Otherwise they lose interest.
It's called porn creep. One of the natures of pornography is that whatever used to turn you on doesn't work anymore. You have to have more and more perverse. And so that's part of the nature of it. But that's also true with gluttony. You know, what used to turn you on doesn't work anymore. Now you got to have whipped cream on your ice cream on top of your cookies on top of your sugar. It's called porn creep or sin creep or whatever. What happens is, and it's a really good point. If you look at the nature of the cinema over the last 50, 60 years, you can see what's happened to us. And that is that we've gotten progressively more and more tolerant to harsher and harsher things. Things that are wrong at a higher and higher level to where, you know, we don't get off on an ankle anymore. You know, I mean, you know, she flips that ankle out from under that dress and, you know, I got two of those. That's no, you know, that doesn't mean good. So, you know, that doesn't work anymore. So, you know, what people want God to be is their old maid aunt. They want God to be their grandmother. In fact, if you had a good grandmother, she wouldn't like God either. You know, so.
What do you mean by that?
People want to whitewash God and make him real tame and sweet and nice, and feminized. If I have to use the word, they want God emasculated. Now you can want God too masculine too. I mean, there are people who want God too masculine. They don't want God to have any kind of sensitivity or compassion whatsoever. The jihadists, for instance. The jihadists aren't particularly interested in God being feminized. But what a lot of us in this culture want is a very sweet, you know, I mean, the last thing you need is you have to have, let me give you a scriptural story, okay? There were, the people of Israel, children of Israel, were going into battle in the Promised Land. They had defeated Jericho. And they went up against a city called Ai, and one of the men there stole some of the stuff he shouldn't have. And so they it was forbidden, and they wound up going up and getting defeated in Ai because he had stolen some stuff in Jericho. And ultimately what happened is that when he was finally found out, Moses took him out and stoned his wife, his children, him, his dogs, his cats, and all that sort of thing. On another occasion, you had some men who had gone into one of these foreign cities and found a couple of prostitutes, and they were just really good prostitutes. And so they were, during when everybody else was at the camp of meeting, they were openly and wantonly having sex with these prostitutes, these foreign prostitutes, in their tents. And everybody didn't know what to do about it. And a guy named Phinehas, which was one of the priests, grabs a spear and runs into those tents and pins them to the floor, right through the bulk of them. They were nicely lined up on top of each other. And he just went jam right through them and slew them. And God says, Phinehas saved you from a beating because he went in there and killed those people. Now, you know, most of us would consider that naughty of Phinehas to go in there and kill those people. I mean, you know, the thing of it is that God's dangerous. I mean, he's woe to him who falls in the hands of the living God, the scripture says. When Ben died, Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann was my professor, and I've never heard a man pray like Walter Brueggemann. And I remember when Ben died and he prayed, he said, Father in heaven, he said, we do not know how to relate to you around this. Your savage behavior among us has stunned us. And we don't know what to do except to trust you. But he said, you know, you've come into this family and you've ripped the heart out of this child right in front of his parents. Your savage behavior among us. Now, what a lot of people want to do is to say, well, God didn't do that. The devil did that. The devil made that boy die because God wouldn't do that because God's nice. Well, God's nice when he's nice. And he kicks butt when he's kicking butt. God's holy. And, you know, People talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God, I got to quit. The wrath of God is not God's anger. The wrath of God is that part of His nature that breaks out against all unholiness. It's totally unemotional. If unholiness comes near God, the wrath of God, which is part of His Spirit, comes flying out of Him and consumes it so that it can't come near Him. It's His protective mechanism so that He's not polluted by unholiness. And it just, God's dangerous. You know, He's like picking up a 220 wire without being grounded and get killed. So, there's a battle going on. There's a warfare out there. And sometimes the rules of war are a little different than the rules of polite society. So, let's see where I am here because I'm going to have to stop.
Mark 5.
Yeah, we'll start at Mark 5 next time. And let's see, next time is the 27th. We won't be meeting. It'll be the 3rd of January. 11, not 10. 1 through 11. All right, let me just stop for just a second, though, and give you a chance to ask a question. Yep.
Just ask you some of the stuff that you've been saying about God being a dangerous God and everything. A large part of it in the United States and our society is that we are not accustomed and feel like it's weakness to be subservient and submit to anything.
Yeah.
It's our pride that steps up and says, I don't have to submit to that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And we don't have the concept of needing to be obedient to somebody. We feel like that we're less of a person if we're being obedient. And
yeah.
We've just got to surrender to that thought. And again, watching TV is, I'm strong. Nobody can beat me.
Well, or I'm equal.
Yeah.
Me and God are equals, and I will follow Him as long as He minds His manners.
Exactly.
And if He gets out of line, I will smack that SOB.
And who wants a God that
yeah. But well, but there isn't one. That's
yeah,
the point.
Exactly.
And so the if you think about the past, there were people in your life, whether it was some nun somewhere, or some priest, or some minister, or some principal, or somebody in your community, and they scared the devil out of you, but they were good, upright, righteous people. And when push came to shove, you were glad they were strong, because they were like iron. And there's balance in all of this. I mean, the fact is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, are the same God. You know, it's the same God. It was the God of the Old Testament who lovingly forgave Israel 987 times and went out of His way to save them and rescue them even when they didn't deserve it, and forgave them time after time after time after time. And it's the God of the New Testament, Jesus, that will send us to hell, that will judge us. The Scripture says it's Jesus who will judge the people, not us. So we can sort of play the New Testament God off as little Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child. But Jesus didn't stay a baby. You know, He didn't stay a baby. So when you look at the prophetic word in Revelation, what you see is somebody with fire coming out of His eyes. You know, He came the first time as a lamb. He come the next time as a lion. And if you read the series about Narnia or whatever, one of the basic lines in Narnia is that Aslan was not a tame lion. He was not a tame lion. He was a lion. When he roared, you know, the jungle was quiet. So I probably confused a lot of you, but that's okay.
I was thinking Lion, Lamb too.
Yeah, but Merry Christmas.
It's the Merry Christmas. It's the beginning of wisdom.